Well, when I was a teenager, I used to be in a band, and every week at practice, we'd shake one another's hands. Now, most of the blokes who were in the band with me were manual labourers, and they had rough hands and strong handshakes. But there was one really lovely old bloke who'd always worked in an office for 40 or 50 years, and when I shook his hand, it always felt sort of soft and maybe just a little bit weak. Well, it's a long time since I was a teenager, as you probably know, and I've spent most of my working life inside. I have done some hard yakka in the past, you'll be pleased to know, but I've mainly worked inside, and now my hands have become soft and maybe my handshake's a bit weak. And I'm actually often reminded of that when I shake hands with blokes who work hard with their hands for a living. Their hands always feel sort of rougher than mine, and their handshake somehow seems much stronger than mine. And one of my friends with about the biggest and roughest and hands and the strongest handshake that I know, each time I shake his hand, it's really brought home to me. He's got rough hands, big hands, strong hands. And at the time of the Black Saturday fires, he actually put his strong hands to good use. Over hours and days and weeks, he helped those devastated by the fires with his strong hands. You could say, in a sense, that he helped rescue them from the devastation of the fires by his strong hand. And each time I see him and shake that hand, I'm reminded of that fact. Well, in today's passage, we also see that God, likewise, is a great rescuer, and he's a far greater rescuer than my friend. In today's passage, we see that God is the strong-handed rescuer of all who belong to him, all who take him at his word, and we see that we're to remember that God is indeed that strong-handed rescuer. Well, May 1940 was an extremely dangerous time for the Allied soldiers in France. They were aggressively pursued by the advancing enemy, and so they retreated towards the coast, and basically there was nowhere else for them to go. They ended up in Dunkirk with the English Channel behind them and the enemy coming at them from the front. In a sense, they were under the shadow of death. But then one of the most remarkable events of the war happened. They were amazingly rescued by this flotilla of boats, hundreds of boats, all sorts of boats, big ones and small ones and in-between ones. Boats which over several days rescued them from the beaches of Dunkirk and ferried them back to England. So those Allied soldiers, under the shadow of death, more than 300,000 of them in total, were wonderfully rescued. And in Exodus 12, from verse 31, there's another amazing rescue going on. And it too involves the rescue of hundreds of thousands of men, as well as boys and girls and women. And this rescue also happened under the shadow of death. But here the death was not the threatened death of those who were escaping, the Israelites, but it was actually the actual death of their captors, the death of the Egyptians. In fact, it was because death had come to every Egyptian house that the Israelites were actually evacuated or evicted from Egypt. So as we've seen before, Israel was God's firstborn son, and Israel had been cruelly enslaved by Pharaoh in Egypt. And God had repeatedly told Pharaoh to let the people go. God had sent devastating signs or plagues upon Egypt so that Pharaoh would let Israel go. And eventually, since Pharaoh did not release God's firstborn son, God sent that final plague, the death of Egypt's firstborn sons. So in chapter 12, verse 29, at midnight, God struck down every firstborn male in Egypt. No Egyptian house was spared. In fact, the only houses which were spared, those that God passed over, were those whose door frames dripped with the blood of the Passover lamb. We're told in chapter 12, verse 30, And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. On this night, there's Egyptian death and Egyptian wailing everywhere. And in the midst of this death, Pharaoh urgently commands Moses and Aaron in verse 31. He says, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." So Pharaoh, in great consternation, wants Israel the heck out of there before anyone else dies in Egypt. And the everyday Egyptians are likewise terrified. They're panicked. They want Israel gone. Look at verse 33. "The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.'" So the evicted Israelites leave that very night in such a rush that tomorrow's bread dough still hasn't even got the leaven or the yeast in it. They just grab the bowls in verse 34 and run. They run in haste under the shadow of Egyptian death, just like the Allied soldiers left Dunkirk in haste, though under the shadow of their own deaths. Israel here is rescued not by a flotilla of English boats, but by the true and living God. So the escaping Israelites take bread dough with them, but they take much more than just bread dough. There's actually quite a lot of other dough as well. There's gold and silver. So after the plague of darkness, God had actually told Israel to ask their Egyptian neighbours for silver and gold, as you do, in chapter 11, verse 2. And the Israelites had done it. And somehow God had given them favour in the sights of the Egyptians. So we see in chapter 12, verse 36, "And the Lord had given the people favour in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked for. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." So while Israel's leaving Egypt at long last, they're also plundering their enemies, just as God had promised Abraham over 400 years before, back in Genesis 15. And in causing Israel to plunder Egypt, God was actually providing financially for them. So their journey to Mount Sinai, we read in chapter 19, actually takes 3 months. And the wealth of the Egyptians, I'm sure, would have come in very, very handy to help Israel buy supplies on the way to Mount Sinai, because all they've got is a night or two of unleavened bread. Well, at Dunkirk, 338,000 men, actually, were evacuated over several days to England. But here, 600,000 Israelites, plus women and children, are evacuated in one night to Succoth. They've had a good meal the previous evening in chapter 12, verse 21 to 28. That is, they've eaten plenty of Passover lamb, which is just as well, because there's not much else to eat when they get to Succoth. The men evacuated from Dunkirk probably received a hot dinner upon reaching Old England. But these Israelites have been thrust out of Egypt in such haste, verse 39, that all they have at Succoth was their unleavened bread, which they bake. So no doubt it would have been a night to remember. Traipsing, 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 and a bit of unleavened bread at the end. There's no party food to celebrate with, just the unleavened bread. But of course, it was a night to remember, the night that God rescued his people after 430 years was a night to remember. Now, I wonder if you remember the World War II movie, The Great Escape. It was a true story about 250 Allied soldiers, Allied prisoners, who were escaped from a Nazi prison camp through a long, skinny tunnel, all in one night. And in making their escape, they could only actually get out of the tunnel a couple at a time. They could only emerge from the tunnel a couple at a time because it was very narrow. And they had to come out between the searchlights' endless circling of the perimeter of the camp two men would actually squeeze up out of the tunnel and sprint across the open ground to the safety of the forest before the searchlight came around again. And so in the movie, their leader was actually positioned at the exit from the tunnel. And so their leader was watching for the searchlight and for prison guards all night so he could tell each pair of prisoners when they could make a run for it and escape. For that leader, the great escape was a very long night of watching. Well, Israel's great escape from Egypt likewise was a night of watching, a night of watching by the Lord. So look at verse 42. We read, "It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them up out of the land of Egypt." And in fact, we read when we go on, "So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Egypt throughout their generations." So Israel is therefore to remember this night of watching, this original Passover, for generations to come. And they'll remember the original Passover, the night of the Lord's watching, when he passed over Israel, by celebrating the annual Passover. So the annual event that'll be called Passover will be a reminder of the actual Passover. Like someone's birthday, celebrated every year, is a reminder of their actual original birthday. The annual Passover meal and its preparation will remind future generations of Israel of the actual Passover. Now, a long time ago, when I was in grade prep, a little girl in our class was tragically killed by being run over by a car in front of our school. And it was a terrible tragedy for the family and a tragedy for the school. But after that event, for each year, for many years, her family put on a special meal for us, her classmates, to remember her. So though they were her family and we weren't, in a sense, because we had this connection with this little girl, we were included in their family celebration. We were included in the family remembrance of her. And in Israel's future remembrance of Passover, there's something a little bit similar going on in verses 43 to 49. Now, of course, in the future, Passover is for Israel. God rescued Israel from Egypt, and Israel must remember it. So in the future, those amongst Israel who aren't actually part of Israel may therefore not eat the Passover. Those who've not joined themselves to Israel, like foreigners and hired workers in verse 43 and 45, they've not joined themselves to Israel, they may not eat the Passover. But those in the future who do join themselves to Israel, like slaves in verse 44, or strangers who live within Israel in verse 48, they may indeed eat the Passover. They may eat it as if they were native-born Israelites, so long as the males amongst them have become circumcised. Listen to verse 48. "If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it." So the point is that as long as those who live amongst Israel but who are not native-born Israelites, as long as they accept the covenant sign of being part of God's people, they will in fact truly be God's people. Now, my classmates and I were included in the family's remembrance of their little daughter, though in a strict sense we didn't belong. But here, all those who join themselves to God by submitting to his covenant will truly belong to his people and will remember his Passover. But that idea is actually not that radical when you think about it, because even amongst those original Israelites who escaped from Egypt, there was also a mixed multitude of others. We read that in verse 38. It says, a mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock. So in the original people who escaped from Egypt, there were already others who were non-ethnic Israelites who chose to go with Israel, presumably to serve Israel's God. So we've seen from these verses that God wants his people to remember into the future that he's the true God who rescued them. And in fact, that it's by his strong hand that he rescued him. So aside from Passover, Israel is to remember the Exodus in two other ways. So they're to consecrate their firstborn to God, and they're also to remember their rescue in the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was mentioned back in chapter 12, verse 14 to 20, where God had explained it quietly to Moses and Aaron. But the people hadn't heard of it at that stage, whereas here in chapter 13, verse 3 to 10, Moses explains this feast to the people. So just as these original Israelites had no leaven in their bread immediately after the original Passover, so future Israelites, when they reach the promised land, are to have no leaven in the bread, in the week immediately after future Passovers. There was no leaven immediately after the first Passover. In the future, there'll be no leaven immediately after subsequent Passovers. And the Israelites are to do this observation, this remembrance, to remember that God had saved him by his strong hand, we're told in verse 3. But probably eating unleavened bread for a week each year will seem strange to their kids. So the Israelites are to explain to their sons why they keep that feast, because God rescued them from Egyptian slavery. Look at verse 8 of chapter 13 with me. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. So if the kids are saying, why do we have to have this unleavened bread? You're to tell them, it's because the Lord rescued me out of Egypt. In fact, the annual week-long feast of dodgy bread will be a bit like a sign to the Israelites, verse 9, a sign on the hand or between the frontlets. Between the eyes, I should say, to remind Israel that they'd been rescued by God's strong hand. And reminders are helpful, aren't they? Especially reminders on your hand. So a few days after we'd been married, we were at Julie's parents' place, and I went to wash my hands for lunch, and in the mirror I saw a sign, the sign of the ring on my finger, and I really wasn't quite used to it at that stage. But that sign made me stop and think and remember. It made me remember, that's right, I'm married now. I belong to Julie. And likewise, the Feast of Unleavened Bread would be a sign to make Israel stop and think and remember. That's right, God rescued us. By his strong hand, we belong to God. You see, having rescued his people at great cost in a dramatic final judgment on Israel, on Egypt, God wants them never, ever to forget. So in fact, he gives them another practice to observe into the future, the consecration of the firstborn. So Israel was God's firstborn son. Israel belonged to God, and therefore firstborn sons in Israel particularly belonged to God. God had actually taken the firstborn sons of Egypt and he destroyed them in the final plague. And at the same time, he redeemed Israel's firstborn sons by passing over them, but they still belong to him. And likewise, in future generations, Israel's firstborn sons will particularly belong to God as well. In a sense, God bags every firstborn male in Israel, as in I bags it, or I'm told as in I shotgunned it. God says, these guys, these firstborn sons particularly belong to me, whether they're human or animal. They're to be consecrated to him by right, they're his. And the way the firstborn sons, the firstborn males would be consecrated in verse 2 or set apart to God in verse 12 is actually through sacrifice in verse 15. That is, at least edible animals should be sacrificially killed and offered to God. Firstborn male animals which weren't edible, however, which could not therefore be sacrificed to God, animals like donkeys, could be redeemed with a lamb. That is, the firstborn donkey would not be offered sacrificially to God. A lamb would be offered instead. But if a lamb was not sacrificed, then the Israelite master of that donkey was not to keep the donkey for himself, because it belonged to God, not to him. So he has no right to use it. So its neck would be broken. Well, Israelite sons, a bit like Israelite donkeys, by right belong to God. Now, obviously, they weren't to be sacrificially offered to God, sacrificially killed to God. That's an abomination. But nonetheless, they were still to be consecrated to God. And they, like the donkeys, could be redeemed in verse 13. That is, a lamb could be slaughtered to redeem each of Israel's firstborn sons, just as in the original Passover, when lambs were slaughtered to redeem Israel. And again, like the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this consecration of the firstborn will be an ongoing reminder in Israel in verse 16. So when an Israelite sacrifices a firstborn animal in the future, he's to explain to his son it's in remembrance. It's in remembrance of the strong hand of the Lord by which he rescued his people from Egypt. So friends, from this passage, it's really, really clear that God is the strong-handed rescuer of all who belong to him, all who take him at his word. Because in Egypt, God's people were in diabolical trouble. They'd been enslaved by a cruel tyrant in Pharaoh. And God judged Pharaoh and Egypt in that final dreadful plague. And through that same event, he rescued his people. Egypt's firstborn sons were killed. Israel, God's firstborn son, was saved. And essential and fundamental to the saving of God's people was the death of the Passover lamb. Because the Passover lamb died, its shed blood saved God's people and they lived. And there's connections between this and the New Testament. So in the New Testament, Jesus is consistently portrayed as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. He's described as the Lamb of God taking away sin. His passion and death occurred while the Jews were commemorating Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jesus' Last Supper, when he introduced the new covenant in his blood, was itself a Passover meal. In Exodus 12, verse 46, we read that the Passover lamb's bones should not be broken. So verse 46 of chapter 12 says, "It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones." But we're told in John chapter 19 that when Jesus died, none of his bones was broken either. So in the New Testament, Jesus is consistently pictured as the great Passover lamb, the ultimate definitive Passover lamb through whom God continues to rescue his people even today. Jesus, friends, is the great Passover lamb who rescues his people like you and like me, people who were in diabolical trouble. In fact, we were even in worse trouble than the Israelites in Egypt. Because we were enslaved by a very cruel taskmaster, we were enslaved by sin, we were in very fact under the shadow of eternal death, desperately needing rescue. And in Jesus, the true Passover lamb, by faith in him, we have that great rescue. Jesus gave his blood in death for the forgiveness of our sins so that God in his righteousness could pass over our sins so we need not pay for them. Friends, Jesus is our strong-handed rescuer from sin. And this is the essential, glorious news of the gospel, that we who are enslaved in our sin, bound justly for hell, have been mightily rescued by the strong hand of God through Jesus. And friends, that should fill us with great joy and thankfulness and humility. But it's something we must not forget. Israel needed to remember their rescue, and we likewise need to remember ours. We need to remember what we've been rescued from and the extreme cost of our rescue, lest we start to think that our old slave master, sin, wasn't really that bad, lest we drift back to being enslaved by sin again, lest we despise the cross of our rescuer, the Lord Jesus, which would be a shocking thing. We must remember our rescue. So what can we do to remember this rescue, this great escape? Well, we can remind ourselves daily of the truth of the gospel, this gospel of rescue. We can remind each other daily. We can read and meditate on God's word, which teaches this truth. We can continue to take God at his gospel word. We can meet together week by week at church to hear God's word, to receive God's word, to encourage and exhort one another to continue to believe God's word. We can participate in the Lord's Supper as we will this morning, that sacrament which in a tangible and dramatic sense is a portrayal of the gospel truth that Jesus died to rescue us. And as we remember, we should, by the power of the Holy Spirit, pursue personal holiness and encourage one another in that. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, he likens the presence of festering sin in the church, he likens it to leaven or yeast, which affects the whole church. But he says, because Jesus, our Passover, has been sacrificed, we, like Israel, need to get rid of that leaven, get rid of that yeast, to be done with sin. Brothers and sisters, as believers, we've been redeemed by Jesus. Like the firstborn of Israel were bought by God, we've likewise been bought as well. And Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians 6. In verse 20, he says, we don't belong to ourselves anymore because we've been bought or redeemed by someone else. We're someone else's property. We belong to God. And therefore, we're not free to use our bodies to engage in sin. We must flee sin. So friends, as the reformers taught, and as the church fathers held, and as the Bible teaches, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must continue to repent of our sins. We must and should continue to repent of our sins, remembering the gospel promises of forgiveness in Jesus. But we also must remember that our great rescue is not just for us. It's not just for us who've been brought up in the church. It's not just for us who've been part of the church for years or decades. It's certainly not just for those who share the same racial or ethnic or cultural heritage as us. We read back in chapter 12 that at the original Exodus, a mixed multitude, not just native Israelites, a mixed multitude was rescued by God. And likewise, after the Exodus, those outside ethnic Israel could nonetheless join the faith of Israel and trust in the true God of Israel by taking him at his word, by submitting to his covenant, and they received the benefits of rescue as well. And we need to remember that. Today, the living and true God will accept and will forgive and will rescue any, irrespective of ethnic or social background, God will rescue any who believe his new covenant gospel word about the Lord Jesus. We should remember this, friends. And because of that, in God's strength, we should continue to confidently take that gospel to anyone and everyone, because we know it's true and we know it saves. And when God, in his kindness, enables some to respond and believe the gospel that we share, and when those people are therefore rescued from their sin, we should warmly welcome them into the fellowship of his church. Because by taking God at his word, they belong to him, and belonging to him, they belong to us as well.